Now we continue our series in the book of Colossians, and we come to chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. And this is actually a lot to try and handle in one sermon, and next week we'll be going back and touching on some things that we cannot touch on today. But I think it's important that we see the flow and how these things connect, and so we're going to try a somewhat lengthy passage this morning by the grace of God. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. Let's bow in prayer before reading God's holy word. We ask now, Heavenly Father, that this Christ of whom we have just sung, never has there been grief like his, but never triumph like his. And we pray that this Christ will fill our hearts by faith, and that we, your people, will be more conformed unto his image, having worshiped your name this morning, than when we came here and walked in the door. May we take out from this place the great gospel message to the ends of the earth. And we ask also, Father, that those who may be among us today who do not know Christ, that you would open their hearts, that they also may trust in him and be a part of this great triumph of the cross. And these things we pray in the name of the only mediator, the only Savior, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. This is the word of God. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, people of God, Paul's big pastoral heart is concerned about the presence of deceitful teachers in Colossae. And we've surveyed what that heresy was and will again, I'm sure, as we move along. But the point being, the gospel itself is at stake. And the answer to all of this false teaching with its false living is Christ. And we have seen already in the book of Colossians some of the most exhilarating, finest, exalted explanations of who Christ is in all of the New Testament, especially in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Then the Apostle Paul sums it up for us in chapter 2, verse 3, when he says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in which he is essentially saying Christ is the great treasure box that we, God's people, have given to us by God and his grace. Why would you want to turn anywhere else? All you have to do is open the box and look within, and there you find that you, as a Christian, are infinitely rich. Why would you turn to anything this world has to offer? Why would you turn to any false philosophy or false theology or any false view of Christ? Christ is infinitely sufficient for us sinners, and there is no Christ plus. Christ is sufficient. You need no one and nothing else. And so it's the sufficiency and the preeminence of Christ that the Apostle Paul is setting before us in this great book of Colossians. And here in this passage, I think we may discern our calling in view of the sufficiency of Christ. So that's the approach to our text. We are going to view our calling in light of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the text this morning, we note first that there is a call to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. You are called, and I am called, to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. Notice again verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and being built up in Him and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And so He is calling us to faithfulness to Christ as the Lord. And when the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus as Lord, he is underscoring His deity, that He is God, and He is underscoring His preeminence over all things. Now, the lordship of Christ is the very thing that was attacked by the Gnostic heretics. And so Paul is insistent throughout the epistle on the lordship of Christ. And still, the church's call is to follow Christ as Lord, to acknowledge His deity, to acknowledge His preeminence, not over some things but all things, not only a part of your life but all of your life, whatever it may be. Are you acknowledging the lordship of Christ in every area of your life today? Well, this is the call. They were to go on walking, he says here in verse 7, walking in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. And so we are to walk, we are to persevere, we are to advance, we are to make progress. And the Apostle Paul, as he often does, mixes his metaphors. He speaks of Christ as the ground in which we are rooted, and Christ as the foundation on which the building of the church and of our lives is to be raised. The result is you are being established in the faith, says Paul, that faith that Epaphras taught you, and continuous progress is indicated in the verbs. You are to continue to walk, to take root, to be built up on the foundation like a great building. And we are pointed to the stability of our faith. So Paul is saying, don't give in to vain dreams and constant vacillation, but cling to Christ alone. He only is the sufficient Savior in whom is found the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And did you notice that he says that as you do this, as you continue on in this way in which you are deepening your foundation in Christ, that as you do this, you are to do so abounding in thanksgiving. Notice how it ends there at verse 7, abounding in thanksgiving. Why? Because thanksgiving is a sign of grace. Let it abound, says Paul. Let it flow over the sides of your life. Hendrickson well says, gratitude is that which completes the circle whereby blessings that drop down into our hearts and lives return to the giver in the form of unending loving and spontaneous adoration. And he's right. Thankfulness is a preservative against false teaching. How? Well, how can one be thankful for the gospel and want something else? How can you be thankful for the gospel and want anyone else or anything that this world has to offer? Thankfulness is a preservative against false teaching. Having a thankful heart is far more important than many of us, most of us, perhaps think. Beware of ingratitude. Ingratitude will open the heart to falsehood. Ingratitude will open your heart, causing you to desire something other than what is true and other than Christ. And so we are to walk in harmony with our profession of the lordship of Christ. That's our first call. But as we move on, we see also the call to acknowledge Christ's lordship implies, secondly, a call to avoid false teaching. So we have a call to avoid false teaching, and we read it here in verse 8. Will you look at it? By the way, this is expository preaching. The authority is in the text. You really need to look at the text. So verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, he uses a rare verb here, a verb that means to carry off booty, or it can actually mean to kidnap. And so, one translation reads, lest any man rob you. Or it could be translated, lest you be kidnapped into error. God's truth is our greatest treasure, people of God. It is not truth that divides. It is not doctrine that divides. It is error that divides. And he warns against error. The truth always unites. Always. And so how are we to avoid false teaching? And what is this false teaching? Well, the false teaching is called philosophy and empty deceit. Now, he is not condemning all philosophy. Philosophy is not an evil in itself, but worldly philosophy severed from God's gospel. Empty deceit, mere human tradition, severed from God's word. That's what he has in mind. And according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. And what he means by the elemental spirits of the world, I will unpack, I hope, in another sermon. But for now, it means the principalities and powers that tyrannize their pagan lives before knowing Christ. Why do you want to go back? Why do you want to return to those elemental spirits, those principalities and powers that held you in bondage and tyrannized your life before you believed in Jesus? And so that's why he begins verse 8 by saying, see to it. See to it. Watch out. Beware. Be on your guard against false teaching. Watch out for the arsenic that's in the cornmeal. And our responsibility then is to avoid false teaching. Now, how practically is this done? We avoid false teaching by guarding this pulpit so that nothing is preached from this pulpit that is not true, insofar as we are able to guard it. We avoid false teaching by being well taught and by wanting to be well taught and having an open heart to be well taught. We avoid false teaching by being grounded in the Word of God, preached and read and personally studied. We avoid false teaching by being grounded in true theology. There is a system of doctrine contained within the Holy Scriptures that is discoverable. It is revealed. And it is well summarized, by the way, in our Westminster Confession of Faith. It is our responsibility to avoid false teaching, and we do this by constant attendance upon public worship and constant exposure to God's Word and taking frequent opportunity that are available in this congregation so that we may learn the truth. You avoid false teaching by reading sound books, sound materials, which I thoroughly encourage in this congregation. And you avoid false teaching by taking all of these things with a heart that desires communion with God. How is that in your life? I mean your personal time with God, your personal communion with God. Do you expect that you can avoid false teaching simply by going through these things mechanically? You see, the one element that will make all of these things work for us in avoiding false teaching is the love that we have in return to Christ for the love that he has shown to us in his cross and in his resurrection. And we must love the truth. How many times have I said to us, it only takes one generation for a church to lose the truth? One generation seems to love it and thrive upon it. Another becomes somewhat indifferent. And then another, one or two generations, cares nothing about it at all. There's a really pathetic comment in the works of John Owen in which this great Puritan, still surrounded by great Puritan ministers who were preaching the truth, nonetheless could say, we do not love the truth as our fathers loved the truth. Imagine that. He's speaking of the early Puritans and the Reformers, and he could already say, we do not love the truth as our fathers loved the truth. My friends, it's the book. It's the book. It's this book. It is knowing Christ on the pages of this book. It is having an open heart, wanting to love every word of it, every page of it, poring over it. If you do not become a constant student of the Word of God, you will be led into error. And you cannot properly commune with God. unless you commune with him on the basis of what he has revealed to us on the pages of Holy Scripture. Do you see? That's your call in verse 8. See to it. You must be proactive. You must take steps. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Which means that you have to learn to have a discerning mind and a discerning heart. What is true and what is not? What is false? And what is in accord with Christ and his gospel? And then, as we move on, recognizing there is no Christ plus, but Christ is altogether sufficient, we also have a call, thirdly, to Christ-centeredness. Christ-centeredness. And this we find in verses 9 and 10, as he speaks of Christ, and he says, "For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Now, the heretics were substituting angel worship and other mediators in the place of Christ, which led also to wrong living, and they were calling this fullness. But he says, no, the fullness dwells in Christ and therefore in you who are in union with him. To live faithfully and to avoid error, one must focus on Christ, the real Christ, the true Christ that is revealed in his word. And notice in verse 9, this magnificent verse in which he says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now the word "dwells" comes from a verb, katoikeo, that means permanent abode. The word pleroma, plenitude or fullness. Godhead means the essence of the deity. Actually, we have seen these words in chapter 1, verse 19, when it says, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And so he is repeating what he has told us in chapter 1. What we have in verse 9 of chapter 2 is a clear, unambiguous statement of the full deity of Jesus Christ, that the incarnate Christ, that the second person of the Trinity who assumed human nature, is God. He is the God-man. He is saying here what John says in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 10, he says, "You are filled in the one in whom all of the fullness of deity dwells bodily." You're not filled through mystical experiences. You're not filled through false teaching. You're not filled through Christ plus someone else, plus something else. All of the fullness is in Christ, and your filling, may I use the word fulfillment, is found in Christ alone. Who, verse 10, is the head of all rule and authority. Once again, a reiteration of the preeminence of Christ. Really, these two verses are a summary, an encapsulation of what he wrote at length about Christ in chapter 1, 15 through 20, in which he says, "This exalted Christ is the Creator, and he is God, and he is incarnate, and he is resurrected, and he is exalted over all things, and he is the only one who can reconcile God and man through the blood of his cross." That's what he is saying here in this passage. He wants to bring to mind this magnificent description of Christ about which we read in chapter 1. And you will recall that as we were going through those verses, that I simply pointed out that the universe in which we live is a Christocentric universe. And that because we live in a Christocentric universe, that means also that the universe of your life also must revolve around him. That Christ is such a person that all of your thoughts, all of your actions, all of your living, all of your choices must revolve around Christ. Everything revolves around this exalted Lord who came into this world and was incarnate and reconciled us to God. Well, he goes from who Christ is to what Christ has done for us. And the fourth call that we find in the passage is a call to appreciate your baptism. Now, we find this in verses 11 through 13. Let's read them again. "In whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Now remember, there was a strong Jewish element as well in the heresy at Colossae. And now he speaks to the Gentiles, and he says to them basically this: don't turn to Jewish ceremonialism. Circumcision has already been fulfilled in your baptism with a deeper meaning and understanding and a greater usefulness than could ever be true of Jewish ceremonial. For here you see that salvation is all of grace. It is a pointer to the grace of God in Christ. Now, of course, Paul is not saying here that baptism affects these things in our lives, but it is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace that points marvelously to what Christ has done. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, meaning union with Christ in his death and resurrection, which he unpacks for us in verses 12 and 13. In Christ you have died, in Christ you have been raised. And just as circumcision pointed to the need we have of spiritual cleansing, so our sins have been forgiven in his death. And you who were raised in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. In Christ you were raised, in Christ you are forgiven. Now, I am absolutely convinced that what Paul the Apostle is doing here is saying, look at your baptism in order to see Christ. All that Christ did for you is pointed at in your baptism. Death to sin, resurrection to newness of life. However could you forsake the gospel for false teaching that denies the incarnation of our Lord, his real blood atonement, his resurrection from the dead, and your union with him? You might recall that when Martin Luther went through periods of temptation, that he sometimes would cry out in the midst of his temptation, "I am a baptized man." In other words, how could I succumb to such a temptation? How could I follow that sin contrary to Christ when all of my baptism points to what he did for me when he shed his blood for me and purchased me and rose from the dead for me and lives for me? That's what Paul is saying to you here in this passage. Christ is sufficient. Look to your baptism because it points to the sufficiency of Christ. And as the Colossian heretics are attempting to carry off and kidnap the people of God into false teaching, essentially Paul is saying, do what Martin Luther did, if I could speak anachronistically. You need to cry out, "I am a baptized man. I can't follow this. I can't believe this. I can't live like this. The sign and seal of the covenant of grace points me to the cross, and I'm forgiven of my sins, and I'm not going back into bondage." Your baptism points to the cross and to the empty tomb. Now again, you are not accepted by God by any external rite, even a divinely ordained external rite. But the point is, it shows you, it points you to what Christ did on your behalf. And therefore, we have here a call to rely upon the triumph of the cross. Because do you see the connection that he makes so explicitly between the forgiveness of our sins and the cross? Look at the end there of verse 13. Having forgiven us all our trespasses, verse 14, By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's our fifth call, people of God. It is to rely upon the triumph of the cross. What has God done for us in Christ? How did he forgive our sins? Well, Paul tells us how it is possible for God to forgive our trespasses. In verse 14, he says he has canceled the debt that was against us. There was a debt, a note that was against us, and we were under the law, both Jew and Gentile, and each of us in our sin had an IOU, and we could not pay it. Do you see this? When the law of God comes in all of its purity and in all of its perfection, and it says, do and live, we cannot keep the law. We cannot meet its demands. And just as when a person signs a note and the bank comes and says, pay. Well, I cannot pay. I don't have the money. In a far, far greater way, the law says, pay. Pay an infinite debt. Pay all you owe. Pay the moral law to perfection. But who of us can pay? We are under its wages, and the wages of sin is death, and the law condemns. And it came saying, because of my holiness, you must go to hell. That's what the law said. The law in all of its beauty and perfection and holiness comes against us sinners, and it says, you are condemned under my perfection. Because the law demands perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. It can demand nothing else. But who here can pay an infinite debt to a holy God and to the law of God that demands perfect, personal, perpetual obedience? Can you pay it? So there's a bond against us, and every conscience assents to it. The legal demands, the decrees, the ordinances that stood against us, and what could we do? And the sadness of the heresy at Colossae is simply that the Colossian heretics want to raise that barrier of works again. Yes, they would speak of Christ, they would speak of grace, but they would also speak of other mediators and other ways and other things that were necessary in order to come to Christ. They were raising the barrier of works all over again. And young people, that is true of every cult, every one of them. It's always been true of false teaching, and it is true to this day. And so Paul says God has in Christ set aside these legal demands, nailing the record of our debt to the cross. And he uses here in verse 14b, when he speaks of the nailing of our record of debt to the cross, he uses a perfect indicative, meaning a present state of freedom, a state of completion. This is Paul saying it is finished. Literally, it reads, taken it out of the midst, which means that he has put the IOU out of sight, that he has erased it from the board. Do you understand? In the cross, believer, your debt has been canceled, and it remains canceled, and it will always remain canceled. And it is a canceled bond. It has been marked paid. Even more, it has been erased from the books. It's not even there anymore. The condemnation has been removed. It has been nailed to the cross. Nailed to the cross. Now, that is a daring and bold metaphor, isn't it? My debt, the IOU, has been nailed to the cross. And the point is, the crucifixion of Christ is the place where Christ substituted himself for us sinners, bearing the curse of the law in our stead. And when the curse of the law was nailed to the cross, when the curse of the law was nailed to the cross, when Christ died, the curse died. Your IOU was erased. And we sing it, don't we? We'll sing it next week, as a matter of fact. I've already chosen the hymns. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. And that's the triumph of the cross. But there's more. I can only touch on it. Verse 15, next week we'll say more. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And the Apostle Paul uses a participle here that means to strip off, as one would strip off clothing. And what he has in mind is the powers of darkness that engulfed the Savior as he went to the cross. He stripped them away. And in this way, he triumphed over them and he put them to open shame. And by the use of the term triumph, he would bring to mind the Roman general who had triumphed against his enemies and was awarded by the Senate a triumph in Rome, so that all of his booty and all of his conquests could be displayed for all to see. It was bedtime reading for me a number of years ago, but I was reading a portion of Appian's Roman history. It didn't help me sleep, but it was great reading. And there was a section on the Punic Wars that I was reading when Scipio returned in triumph. And there were described the trumpeters and the wagons laden with spoils and the Carthaginian and the Nubian chiefs that were led in his train and the incense bearers and the general himself on a chariot wearing a golden crown and precious stones and a purple toga. And there was the noun for which there is the participle here in this passage, thriambos, triumph. Now, my friend, in a way, greater than any general conquering what no mere man could conquer, our Savior went to the cross, nailed the IOU against us, and triumphed over every oppressive work of darkness. And it is finished. And the victory is won. And Lightfoot says so beautifully, the violence of the metaphor is its justification. The paradox of the crucifixion is thus placed in the strongest light. Triumph in helplessness and glory in shame. The convict's gibbet is the victor's car. What are we going to do with this morning? Let's just do one thing in conclusion. Will you glory in the cross with me for a few moments? Will you just praise God for what he has done for us in Christ this morning? Will you boast with me for a few moments in the cross of Christ? Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians 6? Be it far from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And can you not boast, Christian, when you begin to understand, remember, and to realize that the law came to condemn and it said, obey or die, but the Father sent his own Son. And Christ, in effect, says, no, sinner, you will not die. I will take the curse that is written on your conscience. I will take it for you. The IOU of death that you could not pay, I will pay. I will pay it in full. I will nail it with my body to the cross. Its condemnation will cease there with me, with my torn and lacerated body nailed to the tree. So your IOU is nailed through, and in my blood is written over the indebtedness paid in full. And if you are here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, take your troubled conscience to the cross and believe in Christ, and then you will know that he has blotted out the handwriting that was against you. And the gospel comes to you this morning and calls you out of darkness to light. And the gospel says, if you believe in Christ, be at peace. Jesus says, my shed blood means that there is a tranquil God and you can have a peaceful heart now and on the day of days, that day of judgment when Christ comes again. Sin, death, and the devil no longer reign in your life. I do, says our Savior. And I promise this, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I know how deep my sin is by nature, and I'm so ashamed of my sin. But he says to me, I've taken the IOU, the bond of your conscience. I've nailed it to my cross. And I will not remember your sins. And God's people said,